Christ is risen. Amen. The English teacher in me really wants to stress the is, because it speaks of a current reality, which is why we say it that way. Christ is risen indeed. Right now, at this very moment, he is risen. He hasn't just risen in the past to die again. He is risen right now and exists bodily, waiting for that moment when his heavenly Father will tell him, it's time. It's time to return. It's time to redeem all things. And that's what the great Christian hope is. That is the day of our resurrection. Amen. Well, as I was thinking about what to preach on Easter this year, as is probably typical with me, and some of you are getting to, you're beginning to understand this, is I don't necessarily pick the most traditional passages from Scripture to preach on Easter or Christmas Eve or whatever it might be. I pick these kind of, I don't know what you would call it, strange passages for that. I don't think this one doesn't speak about the resurrection, which is what today's service needs to focus upon, but I do think it's probably not one that's preached as often as many others. And as I was thinking about this passage, which is in John chapter 20, I was also thinking about state mottos, right? Because that makes sense, right? You're thinking about the resurrection, you're thinking about state mottos. And so I was thinking, like, what is Illinois' state motto? I know at one point it was the land of Lincoln. Is it still the land of Lincoln? Yeah, it used to be on license plates all the time, so the land of Lincoln, right? I was from Pennsylvania before we moved here, and that is the Keystone State. But man, I grew up in a different state, right? I grew up in the Show Me State. And Missouri has historically been nicknamed the Show Me State. It's just always had that name. I don't know why. We tried to change our motto to like where the rivers run. That's dumb. I don't like that one at all. And I guess it's because the Missouri and the Mississippi both converge in Missouri. But I'm just like, you know, no. I like the Show Me State. Now, the origins of that nickname are strange and mysterious. We're really not sure where the Show Me State comes from. The best Genesis story is that there was a U.S. congressman named Willard Duncan Vandeveer. And at one point, he was giving a speech and he said this, "I come from a state that raises corn and cotton and cockleburrs and Democrats. And frothy eloquence neither convinces me nor satisfies me. I am from Missouri. You've got to show me." And so the legend goes, thus the name the Show Me State was born. There are some other ones that are not nearly as flattering. Like that a bunch of dumb miners from Missouri went out to Colorado, and when they were mining, they didn't know how to do it. And they had to continually say, "You're going to have to show them. You're going to have to show them. You're going to have to show them." I like the one with the congressman better, as somebody who's from Missouri. Whether that's the genesis or not, what it speaks about is a group of people from this state of Missouri that are skeptical, maybe even dogged at some points, right? They want proof. They want to see the evidence. They want you to show them what you're trying to convince them of. This morning, we're going to meet Doubting Thomas, as he's been called or nicknamed throughout Christian history. Doubting Thomas. I think he is the first Missourian, right? I think he is the Show Me disciple. I think he gets a bad rap, to be honest, too. I don't think that he deserves this nickname in sort of a negative way. I think his doubting here isn't held up necessarily as something that's bad, but something that is true. Something about the resurrection of Jesus needs to be wrestled with, needs to be investigated, needs to have proof, needs to seek proof, needs to be shown. And so that's what we see here, I think, with Thomas. Let's read this passage together in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24. And let's meet the Show Me disciple and see what he has to teach us all today about the resurrection. Here's the word of God as it's recorded in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24. Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for it. Let's pray before we begin to study God's word together. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do pray this Easter morning that you would be among us, that you would stir up your Holy Spirit in us, that you would help us to celebrate and take joy in the historic Christian doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is risen. We want to believe that. But Heavenly Father, we also want to learn from the struggle that many of us face in believing. We want to learn from Thomas this morning. And we want to worship and praise Jesus Christ in a fresh way. It is in his name that we offer up these prayers. Amen. Now, here's today's outline. Very simple. First, we're going to see that Thomas needs to meet with Jesus, right? That's what he requests. That's what he asks for. Thomas needs to meet with Jesus. And the second point is like that, except in reverse. We're going to see, even more importantly than Thomas needs to meet with Jesus, Jesus needs to meet with Thomas. Jesus needs to engage with Thomas, present himself to Thomas, encourage Thomas, rebuke Thomas. Jesus needs to meet with Thomas. So Thomas needs to meet with Jesus. Jesus needs to meet with Thomas. Let's look at each of those in turn. Thomas needs to meet with Jesus. And we call him Doubting Thomas. But I wonder if you've ever really engaged in what kind of doubting Thomas is doing. Because there are all kinds of doubts you can have, right? Not all doubt is the same. Some people doubt because it's convenient. And some people doubt Christianity because it allows them certain liberties. Just a couple weeks ago, I was listening to one of my former professors at Trinity speak about this very kind of doubt. He was speaking about Aldous Huxley, who some of you might remember from high school English class. He wrote Brave New World. And he was an atheist. And he was very honest. I really appreciate Huxley's honesty about his atheism. He wrote this about why he didn't believe in God, and especially why he didn't believe in Christianity. He said, "I had motive for not wanting the world to have a meaning, and consequently assumed that it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual liberation, and political liberation. In other words, it allowed him to do the kinds of things that he wanted to do. And so he believed that the world had no meaning, that there was no God, that there was no ultimate moral order." Now, let's be honest. This is not the kind of doubt that plagues Thomas. Huxley and Thomas have nothing in common when it comes to this kind of doubting. He was a devout Jew. He believed the Old Testament scriptures. He had seen Jesus work many miracles. He was longing for the promised Messiah. He did not simply live his life however he wanted to live it. He lived his life by a strict moral order that he had inherited through tradition and the word of God. Thomas and Huxley have nothing in common when it comes to their doubts. Now, I could go through many other kinds of doubts, because there are all kinds of doubts out there. But I want to fast forward to one particular type of doubt, because I believe, in fact, I know that it's the kind of doubt that many here have probably struggled with in the last year or two. And I think it's the very kind of doubt that Thomas is struggling with here in this passage. In other words, it's a doubt that we have, and it is a doubt that Thomas has here. Sometimes people doubt because they cannot understand what it is that God is doing. Have you ever had that kind of doubt? They think to themselves, what is going on here, Lord? I just don't get it. I don't see how this reality that I'm in right now, is it all for your glory? Is benefiting me in any way, shape, or form? Lord, what good are pandemics to me, or to my friends and family, or to the world that I live in? Why are you allowing this pandemic to take place? These financial struggles that I'm in the midst of, Father, why? What have I done to deserve these kinds of struggles? This relational conflict I'm up against, where this person and I are at odds with one another. Why, Lord? Why is this happening to me now? Sometimes these are the things that bring doubts to us. Doubts in this fallen world. This is very normal life in a fallen world, isn't it? These are the kinds of things that Christians struggle with all the time, if we're being honest. Thomas would have certainly been facing these kinds of questions. Without a doubt, these are the kinds of questions he would have been asking himself. He'd spent 3 years with Jesus. Thomas had witnessed with excitement the beauty of Jesus Christ, the miracles he worked, healing people, raising people from the dead, feeding people, standing up against evil in the world, casting out demons. Thomas had witnessed all of it. Think about his hopes. And he's one of the people who knows Jesus. He lives with Jesus day in and day out. He intimately connects with Jesus, listens to his teaching all the time. Think about all of the hopes that Thomas was placing upon Jesus. All of the expectations that he had for how Jesus was going to just make everything right and good. Was going to do all that he'd ever dreamed of for Israel. Just think about that for a second. That's what Thomas must have been feeling as he walked with Jesus day in and day out. Hoping for, dreaming of day in and day out. Yet then came the arrest and the trial and the torture and the awful crucifixion of his master, of the one in whom he'd placed all of his hopes. How could this be the plan for the Messiah, Lord? How could this be what happens to your Christ? How could this be the right thing? What is going on, Lord? What is going on? And so when the others tell him, hey, we've seen the risen Lord. We've seen the Lord. He says to them, verse 25, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I will not. Can't you understand that kind of doubt? Can't you empathize for a moment with Thomas? Let's not judge him. Let's understand him. Let's understand all that he'd been through. All the pain and suffering. All the disappointment. When he makes this pronouncement about what it's going to take for him to believe. Let's let the weight of all that he'd been through inform how we view that. Thomas needs to meet with Jesus. Thomas needs to meet with Jesus. He needs to know that the very same Jesus whom he followed and ate with and joked with and grew to revere, love, and adore is truly alive, is truly risen from the grave. If the trauma of seeing the Lord broken and beaten and killed is going to be eclipsed with joy, the joy of the resurrection, then he's going to need to meet with Jesus, isn't he? If you got to see the Lord, I'm going to have to see the Lord, he says. Friends, this is a personal, personal confession. Thomas has lived and worked with Jesus for 3 years. So he says, I'm not accepting anything less than a personal encounter with the risen Christ. Nothing less than that. Then I will believe. Now, we tend to think that this is a little bit unfair today, and I think that's a naive perspective. We tend to think, wait a second. Thomas, who are you to demand this of Jesus? And in one sense, that's true. Thomas has no real ground to stand on to demand anything of the risen Lord. You know, it's presumptuous for him to say, no, this is the only way I'm going to believe. So we tend to think, yeah, it's not fair that he got to see Jesus or that the other disciples got to see Jesus and that I don't get to see Jesus. Like, if I saw the risen Lord, if I got to touch the wounds in his hands and the wounds in his side, then you know what? I'd believe. Why do I have to have blind faith? And yet the disciples got to see and interact with the risen Christ. That doesn't seem fair to us when we look at this passage. But let me just say this. Nothing could be further from the truth than thinking we have to operate by blind faith and the disciples got some substantive proof. That's just not how Christianity works. Jesus never, ever, ever expects blind faith of us. Did you know that? That's never how it's worked in the history of the church. When I came to faith, there were a number of important intellectual questions that I had to have answered before I was willing to really consider who Jesus was. I had to ask questions about morality, what's right and wrong. Can there be right and wrong apart from a world where God exists? Ultimately, can there be a right that's always right and a wrong that's always wrong apart from a world where God exists? You know what the answer to that is? No. And yet, I know that there are things that are always right. And I know that there are things that are always wrong. So God must exist. And then you start to look at the world around you and you say, well, how does it operate? And what theism makes the most sense of all of this? And so you start answering reasonable questions. Now, that is not how I came to faith, but that is a part of that faith journey. It's not blind faith at all. C.S. Lewis talks about this in so many ways. C.S. Lewis always, he's the person that you read and you're like, why couldn't I have said it that way, right? Like, if I could just say things like C.S. Lewis says things, I would be set, right? Everything would be okay. He says this about the need for reasonableness in order to have faith. He says, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Sun, S-U-N. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. And that is so true. And whether you know it or not, that's how you came to faith as well. Is that through faith in Jesus Christ, things just start to fall into place and they start to make sense and you begin to see everything. You experience love. You experience love. And therefore you know that the God who defines love, who is love, must exist. You meet people with unique personalities. You connect on a personal level with people who have real, authentic personality, different personalities, all kinds of personalities, right? And you realize that this cannot be an illusion set up by evolution so that we'll perpetuate our DNA. No, there's a real personality that I'm interacting with here, a real human being. You can go through all kinds of different questions like this, and you say, no, the world that I encounter every day, it only makes sense if God exists, and that God is the God of the Bible, and Jesus Christ is the purest vision of that God, is the image of the invisible God. Friends, so much proof in the world is unseen. In fact, in science, this is true as well. Have you ever heard of dark matter? You know how scientists know that dark matter exists? Not because they've ever seen it, but because they see things affected by it, right? I believe that God exists in much the same way. Not because I have seen him, but because I see everything else in the world being affected by him. And that's reasonable, isn't it? That's reasonable. This is the proof all around us that witnesses every day to the veracity of Christian belief, the truth of Christianity. And moreover, we have the testimony of Scripture, right? Those are general things I was talking about. We have the Bible, the very Word of God. And just a few verses beyond today's passage, John is going to say, the reason that I wrote this gospel account, by the way, is so that you would have the witness of these things, and that by reading this, you might believe. If you want to wrestle with God, wrestle with the Bible. If you want to have some of your doubts answered, wrestle with God's word as it's revealed in the Scriptures. Investigate. Like Thomas. Ask questions like Thomas. Do not hesitate. I have a good many non-Christian friends, and I love them dearly, but sometimes they'll say things to me about how Scripture's just a bunch of fairy tales. And what I think's ironic about that is that most of my friends who say that have never really actually investigated the Scriptures. The very thing that they would tell me to do to find out truth, right, investigate it, seek it out, study, they don't care to do. They simply repeat what they've heard other skeptics say about the Scriptures. And I would just challenge them, hey, live by the rules that you've set up. Investigate the resurrection. Investigate the Bible. See that it is true. And I think that if they do that, honestly, that God indeed will meet with them in the Scriptures. If this is you, I would invite you to do the same thing. I would invite you to do the very same thing. I don't know where some of you are. I mean, this is Easter Sunday. And as a pastor, what I know about Easter Sunday is it's the one Sunday where you might get a lot of people in the church who don't come to church otherwise, right? You go to grandma and granddad's house and they make you come to church, right? So you're at home right now online and you're like feeling really uncomfortable because that's you. Friends, if this is you, let me just encourage you, investigate. Investigate. One of my heroes in the faith is Francis Schaeffer. And I was going to say this later on in the second point, but I'm going to say it now. Francis Schaeffer had real doubts in the middle of his Christian ministry. Like, he was very prominent Christian minister. He started having these real doubts about the faith. And so he stopped and he went back to square one and he investigated everything. And he came out the other end with a stronger faith. And he founded an organization called LaBrie that encourages people to come with their doubts, come with their questions, wrestle with them. Because LaBrie states that if God exists, if Christ is indeed God incarnate, then all truth is his. So when you wrestle authentically, honestly, with your doubts, and you come to the Bible and you come to Christianity, God will reveal himself there because he is the master of all truth. Amen. Amen. One of the things I'd like to say is that the church should be a place like LaBrie. If you have questions, this is the right place for you. Any church that thumbs down your questions, if they're authentic, sincere questions, is no church at all. So come, wrestle, be open about your doubts. It's biblical, as we're seeing today, to do so. Well, let's move to our second point. Jesus needs to meet with Thomas. So it's not just Thomas who needs to meet with God. Much more importantly, Jesus needs to meet with Thomas. So here's a confession. As a pastor, I get to take certain Sundays off. And when I take Sundays off, I go to other churches. I like to visit other churches. I like to do so incognito. I don't want anybody to know I'm a pastor, right? Because that changes the way they act around you. It's weird. It's really weird. So I like to go there and act like just any old Joe who's in a church. And when I go to those types of churches, any variety, what I've found, generally speaking, is that churches don't speak a lot about Jesus. That's weird, isn't it? Like, I don't hear the name of Jesus mentioned very often in churches that call themselves Christian churches, i.e. his name, his title is in your name. You should probably talk about him, okay? Just how it works. It should work that way. They talk a lot about, oftentimes, about morality, how we should live, how we should behave, how we could be a better husband or wife, how we could be a better parent, how we should behave in the workplace. They talk about those kinds of things a lot. They talk about God in general terms a lot. But many churches out there that call themselves Christian churches don't talk a lot about Jesus. But you see, our faith is a faith where we actually aren't Christians until we've had an intimate, personal connection with Jesus. So if we want to be Christians, we have to have an intimate, personal connection with the one we follow, Jesus. We don't get to initiate that relationship, however. Did you know that? You actually are not the one who initiates that personal relationship with Jesus. No, he's always the one who initiates. Jesus Christ is always the one who starts it. If you don't believe me, let's just consider some things here, biblical things, right? I'm going to lay this out for you. Think about his ministry. Think about how he behaved as a rabbi. Rabbis in Jesus' day did not go out recruiting students. That was really unheard of. If you wanted to study with a rabbi, you went to the rabbi, and in a sense, you applied, can I be your student? And the rabbi would say yes or no. But you didn't get called by a rabbi. My son's starting to get college letters. Like, they're trying to recruit him right now. But a lot of students, like me, when I was getting out of high school, nobody really paid any attention to. My grades weren't high enough, whatever, right? And so I had to apply. Well, that's how it was with rabbis in Jesus' day. You had to apply. You didn't get recruited. Jesus went out and he just was like, hey, you, follow me. You, follow me, right? He initiated. And we see these extraordinary pictures of people like dropping their fishing nets and running off. And we're like, that's really weird. But it's Jesus who initiates, isn't it? Or think about our salvation. What are we told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1? What we're told there is that we are dead in our sins, dead in our trespasses. Did you know that dead people do not initiate? I mean, seriously, let's think about that. Do dead people initiate anything? No. When we were dead in our trespasses, what did Jesus Christ do? We're talking about the grand picture of our salvation right now. The second member of the Godhead put on flesh and came on a rescue mission. He initiated. Well, let's think about something very, very, very specific. We zoomed out. Let's zoom way in. Friendship with God. Let's think about this idea of friendship. One time I was in an advisee group at seminary, and we were talking about friendship. And one of my classmates, who's way smarter than I am, was like, yeah, Jesus is our friend. And one of my professors, who was way smarter than both of us, said, oh, that's true. But it's only true because Jesus first calls us his friend. We don't presume to initiate friendship with God. He must first initiate friendship with us. And that's precisely what Jesus does. You can go to John 15, verse 15, and see that Jesus calls us his friend, and now we can call him our friend. He always initiates. Beloved, Jesus is the one who initiates. He always chooses. He's always in control. And this is in today's text as well. Thomas needs to meet with Jesus, but Jesus must initiate a meeting with Thomas. Look at the passage with me again. Thomas has laid out all of his doubts and all of what it's going to take for him to believe. And then this is what John reports. A week later, verse 26, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." So I find some things interesting here. First of all, the doors were locked. These aren't people initiating. These are people who are locking their doors and hiding. And what does Jesus do? He comes anyway. He initiates. Jesus has come for Thomas. Specifically, for one, just one person. He's there for Thomas. He wants to meet with him. He wants to encourage him. He wants to rebuke him for his own good. Jesus has come to transform this man's life, and that is precisely what he does here. He will meet with Thomas both intellectually, with proofs, and personally, face to face, intimate relationship. And we see the intimacy, and we see what Thomas says when he's encountered with Jesus, when he encounters his risen Lord. Verse 28. "My Lord, my God." My Lord and my God. Not just Lord and God, not something far off, something very, very personal. "You are my Lord and you are my God," he says. I just want you to consider this confession. I want you to notice first and foremost that it is the most complete confession in John's gospel. There is not a more complete confession of the identity and character of Jesus Christ than right here on the lips of doubting Thomas. So what we need to do is we need to let that sink in for a second. The idea of pushing doubters off to the periphery has no place in the church. You want a deep faith? You want a deep confession, an intimate confession of who God is? Then you have to wrestle with God. You have to wrestle with questions. You have to wrestle with doubts. We should not scorn Thomas by calling him doubting Thomas. We should celebrate Thomas because here he is given the honor of the most perfect confession of Jesus' true character in the Gospel of John. "You are my Lord and you are my God. You are my master and you are the God of the universe and you are my God. I will worship you." Amen for that. The church must be, I got to say this again and again, it must be a place for doubters. We have plenty of doubters outside these walls. They need to feel comfortable coming inside of these walls with their doubts. Amen? Amen. That's biblical. That's what we see right here. And I'm making this stuff up. Second, notice that Thomas's confession is so personal. And I want to really zoom in on this for a second. "My Lord and my God." Jesus is his master, his God. Jesus has authority over his life because he is God, his rabbi, his creator. His, my. The repetition of my and Thomas's confession is super important. We don't want to pass it by without paying it attention. It is, I believe, at the heart of what true Christian faith is. What is true Christian faith but a submission to the Creator of the universe who has come to know and love us personally? is so different than any other religion on the face of the earth. You don't have a far-off relationship with God. You have a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Again, he calls us friend. He meets with us intimately. And this my stuff here, it just really stresses that. And it is crazy because it is such a new thing. I mean, we take it for granted today. But at the time that Thomas is saying that, the personal nature to our relationship with God would have been profound. This is something new. Now let me slow down and let me get personal with you. I do not know where some of you are coming from today. As we close, let's just consider this personal relationship with God. I don't know where you're coming from today. Maybe some of you are doubters, like I mentioned earlier. Maybe some of you are in the midst of the kind of doubting Thomas is doing here. Maybe you're skeptics that God even exists. Maybe you're people who know God exists, but you don't know what God is doing. Maybe that's where you're coming from. If so, just know that God invites you to wrestle with who he is. And God is the kind of God that we see here, kind of Lord that we see here, who will come and meet with you personally. It may not be like Thomas has a meeting with God here. Most likely it's probably not going to be. But I can tell you right now, if you honestly seek after him, he will initiate relationship with you. He will not abandon you to your doubts. So let me just say, if you're one of those people right now who is doubting, come to God. Wrestle with God. Seek him out honestly. Pray, Lord, this is what my wife did many, many years ago. Lord, if you are who you say you are, then when I'm reading this book that bears your name, reveal yourself to me. Pray that prayer and then read your Bible. Read the Gospel of John and see what happens. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when Jesus initiates relationship with you. So, I'm glad you're here, right? We're glad as a church that you're here. If you have doubts, please come. But let me say this. This is way more important. Jesus is glad you're here. In fact, I think the fact that you are here at all, if you're wrestling, if you have doubts, is because Jesus has initiated this. You may think you were brought here by your grandma. You may think that you're being held prison right now. I can tell you right now that the sovereign God of all the universe has initiated this interaction, this relationship on this day, and he says, come to me. And with Thomas, he will reach out his hands and he will say, I want to know you. So know me. Investigate me. And when we investigate, I believe that God is good. As we read his word, I believe that God is true. And I believe that God is personal. And he wants to call you into a life-changing, transforming relationship, even as he did with Thomas here. And so I believe you're here because God has brought you here. He has initiated. And he is glad that you're here. Don't let this moment pass you by. Ask your hard questions. Begin your wrestling with God. It's God speaking to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that by believing you may have life in his name. Those are the words of John just a few verses later after this passage. Do you want life? Then come to Jesus, wrestle with Jesus, ask your questions, and have faith. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the witness that we have in the four Gospels and throughout Scripture and even throughout redemptive history, that this was your plan, that you were working our salvation. And we ask today that for those who are doubting and those who are seeking to wrestle with you, we ask that they would submit to your loving personal care for them, and that you would initiate a faith-based relationship with them. You would bring them into your family. transform their lives. And we ask that for all of us as we wrestle with our questions, no matter where we are in our faith journey. May this church be a church that welcomes those outside of its walls to ask their hard questions and that cares for those people, even as Jesus cares for Thomas in this passage. It is in Christ's beautiful name that we pray these things. Amen.